Welcome to another message from Columbus First Assembly. Thanks for listening as we strive to learn and live the Word and ways of God. Our hope is that you're encouraged by today's message.
Seasons of parenting. We've been talking about what it is like to parent starting from birth, and now we're moving on to adulthood in parenting. Here is something, it's an introductory statement that I want you to see. I'm not sure if I put this in your notes or not. If not, take a picture of the screen if you want to memorize this. Parenting is not as much about competency as it is about engagement. You don't have to parent perfectly, but you must be there, both mom and dad. There is a tendency for us to feel that we are not very competent in our parenting. We're not doing a very good job at it. And certainly, some of us have not had good parenting models, or we just feel ill-equipped to handle the number of children that we have or the personality of child that we have. But throughout the years, as parenting has been studied, you are more impactful with your children by your engagement, your consistency, your being there. Parenting is not as much about your competency as it is about engagement. Being there, engaging with your children. You don't have to parent perfectly. None of us have, none of us ever will. But you must be there, both mom and dad, both present. The mom's presence and the dad's presence are needed. Parents, relax a little bit with your competency. Just be there for your kids. Love and direct and guide and play with and laugh and correct and discipline and all the things that go along with it. Also, from a competency standpoint, parenting can be learned. And then I want to just state this in introduction. Maybe you feel like you've already made too much of a mess of your parenting. I just want to remind you, God is for you. He will help you. And you can still impact each of your children positively from now on and on into the future. A man I'll call Ken called me many years ago. I'd been doing a series on parenting in my church and specifically had talked about the demands of step-parenting. The blended family, the step-parenting family, and I was talking about the demands of that. And Ken caught me later in the week. I don't remember if it was by phone or in person. See, Ken and his wife, the children were now out of the home. They were adults. And Ken and his wife had combined their two families together and had raised their kids in a step family. And Ken said to me, and there was emotion in his voice, "Pastor, I got home on Sunday, and I felt such guilt and shame. Everything you described on how to step parent successfully, I didn't do. And now I don't have a relationship with my kids, and one of them, I don't even know where they live. They moved, and they have not had contact with me in over 10 years. And as a pastor, I hurt for Ken. I hurt that because I was presenting some material for young step families, he ended up feeling guilty. But some of you may be looking back over the years. Your children are now teenagers or adults and saying, "Oh my goodness, if I would have done what Pastor had encouraged us to do when they were younger, maybe we wouldn't be in this mess." One of the things I told Ken, and one of the things I'm going to tell you this morning, is you still have the power of prayer. You can still make changes in your life, even if your kids are almost grown or grown. You can still make changes in your life, which your adult children can see, your teens can see, and they can begin to respond positively to. But don't ever discount the power of prayer. Sherry emphasized it today. Something happens when you pray for your kids, even if they're adults, that doesn't happen if you don't. Prayer power makes a difference. Pastor Tim McNamee last week, he touched me when he first told me this, and he touched me again as he shared his testimony, his adult daughter, who he hasn't prayed as often for, because he just started to give up. To give up as if she was ever going to turn to the Lord. And then there was that one Sunday where the Holy Spirit ministered to him and his wife. And he started to pray again, and they saw some positive things. You may be in the place today with an adult child or with a teenager, and you are looking at it and saying, I don't know what to do anymore, and you start giving up. Don't give up. God is for you. Prayer works. Something happens when you pray that doesn't happen when you don't. Continue to parent in such a way, continue to live in such a way that ultimately it's going to impact your kids. Scripture that I'm basing this part of the series on, I mean, there's so many scriptures about parenting, but this one for today is from Proverbs chapter 22. It's coming up on the screen. Maybe you have it highlighted in your Bible. I think I have this one highlighted in every Bible that is on my shelf. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Foolishness is bound up. That word bound up means it is fixed. It is settled there from birth. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but it's the rod of correction that will drive it far from him. In your training, in your discipline, in your correcting, in all of the things that you are doing with your child, it is helping to break the power of foolishness which is bound up in your child. If you as a parent do not attack the root of foolishness which every single child has, ultimately that foolishness is going to be guiding your child into worse and worse and worse and worse decisions. This needs to be addressed early, regularly, and consistently. And there are days you're going to sit back and say, oh my goodness, are they ever going to learn? We sure hope so. Throughout the four stages of parenting, but especially in stages 1 and 2, we need to drive out and train out the foolishness that is within our child. And your kid didn't get foolish because they have your husband's genetics. No, it is bound up in the heart of a child. It's part of the sin nature. Actually, the husbands are saying, no, it's your mother's. 4 parenting stages. I'm going to only briefly go through the first 2 so that I can teach the last 2 today. If you missed the first sessions, these are online or on iTunes, the podcast. The first stage is the discipline years. This is approximately birth to 5. This is where you begin to teach your children that there are consequences for their behavior, and you are usually the one who administers the consequences. Later, life is going to administer the consequences. You take your two-wheeler at 25 miles an hour, and you go over a ramp that's a little bit too high, and there are consequences to that. I have the scars to prove it. But there are some consequences we as people do not have to endure because our parents were training us that there are consequences to behavior. There are consequences to cheating. There's consequences to lying. There's consequences to sassing your mother. There's consequences. And we learned that. And that is in the discipline years, birth through 5, we're starting that whole process. Even in this time, even though discipline and correction are primary, just your example, your behavior to your children is also important. Then comes the training years, which are 5 to 12. And in the years 5 to 12, we're concentrating more on putting the why behind the what. That means you're helping them to begin to think about consequences. You're still going to discipline. You're still going to correct. You're still going to model and give example to how you want your children to live. You're training them now, sometimes more so with words than actual discipline and physical punishment, but it still may take place. Now we move on to the coaching years. These are the years 12 to 18. This is stage 3. We need to begin to alter our parenting at this stage. We need to be able to shift. We concentrate more on giving advice and helping to guide decisions. Our relationship with our children should move from correcting to connecting. The relationship moves from correcting to connecting, and you are moving from being their caretaker to being their advisor. Sometime in these years, between 13 and 18, they should start taking care of themselves. They should be able to prepare a meal. do some other things for themselves, get to bed at a decent hour. Sure, you're going to have to oversee and monitor, but if you are still their caretaker when they turn 18, you are doing everything for them, you have set them up for a rocky adulthood, or you've set yourself up for a rocky adulthood with your kids because they are still relying on you as their caretaker. You need to be shifting in these years from correcting to connecting, helping them to think through their decisions. And you are moving from caretaker to advisor. In these years, and you may disagree with me, parents, that's okay. All of us parent differently. All of us have different kids. But in these years, in my opinion, if they don't want to keep their room cleaned and it is not toxic or unhealthy for them or for you, let them. But I don't like to look at it. Close the door. If they don't want to put their laundry in a drawer after you have washed it and folded it, and if, by the way, that's when they're 13, if you're still doing their laundry when they're 18, you haven't done them justice. Are you going to do it when they're 25? Are they going to somehow learn it when they're 19? I don't know, Sherry, when did you start teaching kids to do laundry? About 10? It was about 12, 13 right in there. About 15. Oh, 50. Well, okay. But each one of our kids, when they moved out of the house, knew how to run a washing machine, knew how to hang their clothes up, knew how to fold them. Why? Because we were moving from caretaker to advisor. Now, they may have come and said, Mom, do you think this should be in the lights or the darks? I still do that. Should this be in the lights or the darks? Now, that's when we're sorting clothes. Yes, I can still do laundry. My mother did teach me how to do laundry, and I have done some laundry. Sherry doesn't like the way I do laundry, and that's okay. I don't mind her not liking the way I do laundry. Actually, she doesn't mind that much. I do know how to fold laundry. I do know how to hang shirts up. I do know how to hang slacks up so that they don't wrinkle. I learned all of that sometime between 13 and 18. But if they get their laundry from you and you've done it, and they refuse to put it in a drawer, and it gets wrinkled, and they look terrible when they walk out the door to go to school, let them. It's time for you to start moving from correcting to connecting and from caretaking to advising. And what I'm talking about here is natural consequences. Children learn responsibility when they are irresponsible and they suffer the natural consequences. In our society, I have observed, maybe it's just me, but I have observed that parents today, grandparents today, are not as willing to allow natural consequences to take place. Maybe because when I grew up, my mom, you know, there was a period of time we had one car. Dad had the car, and if it wasn't home, Mom couldn't do this. We did get two cars most of the time when I was growing up. But you know what? If they forgot their lunch money, don't take off work. Don't take off work and go and give them their lunch money. I've looked at your children. They will not starve. Let them go hungry or let them borrow from somebody. Let them experience the natural consequences. If they forgot their cleats for track practice, let them run in their other shoes or not run that day. Oh, well, then they might not be able to compete or they might not make it to the meet or whatever. Natural consequences. They were sitting right there. You set them out. They were just with earbuds in and they were on the phone and they were looking at their screen and they walked right by the cleats. Natural consequences. Let it happen. It is important. You are responsible to help oversee their education. But if they're failing a class, certainly check with the teacher as to why. But don't blame the teacher for the fact that they're failing the class. And certainly don't go to the teacher and say, now please understand, my little Billy just needs a little bit of extra attention. Please, you know, give him another chance. Do you do extra credit? They're going to need it. Can they take this? Let them fail. But their scholarship. Yeah. natural consequences. I can tell you, failing one test is not going to blow their scholarship. But sometimes the natural consequence of having to face that failed test might help them to take the responsibility they need to. If you are responsible for your children's grades fully and they are not responsible for themselves, you are not setting them up for success in the next stage. Watching this happen for many, many years. Now, I will say this. There are times when you need to be an advocate for your children. There are times where they are not connecting with the teacher or they are really working hard. I will say this, please, teachers amongst us, and I know we have some. There are some teachers that don't teach well or don't connect with certain students, and you need to be an advocate for your child. There are times you need to go and ask the principal. We had this happen once with David. He was a science class, a biology teacher, and he just wasn't getting it with this particular teacher. Also, he was in with some other students that weren't the best influence on him, not that they were driving him into, you know, immoral behavior. They were just talking all the time. And I remember going in and seeing the principal, and I just said, is there any way? He struggles enough with science as it is, at least biology. There's other sciences he does great in. He struggles enough with this as it is. And is there any way we could flip-flop his schedule? And the administrator, we had a good relationship with the administrator. We didn't go in just, you know, screaming and yelling, like, what's wrong with my kid? And we had a good relationship with the administrator, and they looked at his schedule and said, actually, yeah, we could flip-flop these two classes. And we also mentioned to this administrator, I think it was the assistant principal, actually, about some of the other students. And they said, oh, yeah, that's probably good to get him away from those students, especially if he's struggling in this class. So please understand, I'm not saying that you let your kid continually fall and fail. There are times to be an advocate for your child in the educational system. There's time to be an advocate for your child in sports or other things that they're doing. But remember, don't just be an advocate for your child. Sometimes you have to let them experience the consequences and fail. The other thing is, and I'll just throw this in, parents, sometimes you need to let them succeed on their own. We help them so much that is it their success or is it our success through them? When your child comes home with an award that they won on a project that you had little or nothing to do with, it means a whole lot more. I'll just speak from my own experience when I was in the ninth grade and during a parent-teacher conference. It was a class, it was an art appreciation class, and we had done some little art projects. And mom and dad came home, and they said that the teacher showed the various projects, you know, they're decorated around the room, but brought some attention specifically to mine and one other one. And he said, are the parents of Rick Lowacki here? And yes, they were. And they said, and they mentioned my project. They came home and told me that. I'll tell you, my heart swelled. They didn't know anything about the project. I succeeded on my own. When I was a senior and I was in a media class, and this is before video cameras, this is actually Super 8 film, folks. And my class and I decided to make a Super 8 movie, and I was the director of this project and did it, and we put it together, and it was shown to a whole bunch of other people. My parents had nothing to do with that except helping me to buy the camera in the film. I succeeded on my own. It swelled. If my dad was there helping me with all this and giving me direction and telling me how to edit and things, okay, it would have still been a great project and I'd still been successful. Sometimes we need to let our kids succeed on their own too. Even if the success isn't quite as high as if you were to help them, let them succeed, let them fail on their own. In the book Growing Kids God's Way, Gary and Anne-Marie Ezzo write about this stage. Our children are in the game of life for themselves. When they get to be teenagers, 13 to 18, they are in the game of life for themselves. You cannot protect them as much. They have to be out there. Have you prepared them to be out there? They're in the game of life for themselves. We can send plays in from the sidelines and huddle during timeouts, but we can no longer stop the game for extended periods of time and show them how it is to be played. By the time they're this age, you're going to watch life happen. And hopefully you have prepared them. Andy Stanley said something this week. He said, if you're trying to discipline your middle schooler in these coaching years, So sorry, so sad. He used another expression. You're behind it. I want to say this. Yes, you can discipline your middle schoolers. If you have been too lax in these first two stages, don't just give up when they reach middle school and high school. You're going to have to work harder, and you're going to have to be more intentional, but it's still necessary. Yes, you're behind the curve, but you can be behind the curve on other things and catch up. It just takes more work. And I think about from a finances. Some of you have been through Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University, and you've invested. Sherry and I are behind the curve in investing. We did not invest when we were in our 20s and 30s. We probably should have. We had more disposable income. Then the kids came, and we had less disposable income. But boy, do we eat out a lot. But that's a whole other story. If somebody would have been investing $100 a month in the years that we weren't, and then we needed to start investing, and we wanted to catch up with them, meaning you haven't been doing the discipline and the training in the younger years, it would have taken us $500, $600, $700 a month to catch up with them. It may be similar in the discipline. If you're not disciplining young enough, you're going to have to work harder when they're older. But I believe that you can make a difference and catch up. This is me. And what you've done at this point will also begin to show up outside of the home. Denise Howell, who's going to be doing the presentation on Wednesday, sent me an email a couple, 3 weeks ago. She actually caught me in church and visited with me about this, and I asked her to send me an email so I could share with you what she said. And Denise said this: as I reflect on your message that encourages parents to tell, to train, and to model, I couldn't help but listen with my teacher's heart. Being a high school educator has its challenges and its benefits when parents are engaged. Most teachers have this strange superpower which rarely fails. I can't speak for all educators, but I know that I can pretty accurately identify which students have parents who tell, train, and model simply by observing the child's behavior in my classroom. Many students don't have the advantage of these three disciplines in their home, and the only place they may encounter them is at school from a teacher or a peer who has mastered them from their parents. This is good teaching and timely, too. Thank you, Denise Howell. What Denise is saying, besides that, is that if you parent your children well, you make the teacher's job a whole lot easier, and you set your children up to excel in the educational realm. If you parent well, it helps them in education, it helps other children. I can understand where Denise is from. As a student, we could tell those students that had good parenting in their home because they were usually the rowdy ones in the class, they were usually getting into trouble, they were the ones that were disruptive. And you know what? Many of the other students don't like a disruptive student in the class. They actually want to get on with things. If teachers become the primary trainers and disciplinarians in your child's life, you've dropped the ball, parents. They're there to support you, not to replace what you do. Our kids are in this stage in the game of life for themselves. What you have done up to this point will show fruit. Now, this doesn't mean you're done with disciplining and correcting and training and modeling. I'll just be honest, sometimes you have to discipline and correct your teenager as if they are 6 years old. I mean, it's that bad. And at other times, you can handle them like they're 20, and it can happen in a 15-minute time frame. That's what these years are like. The teenage years can be the most trying, and they can also be some of the most fun. Sometimes you have to take control of their lives, like taking the car away because they violated trust, and they have to earn it back again. And at other times, you just let them go and watch them succeed. And then sometimes you watch them fail, but all the time you're on the sidelines cheering or crying because you can't be there. You've got to start letting go. Now, here's the real heart of all of our parenting in these three stages, and I just want to bring it to your attention. We are parenting our children with the long-term view. We are parenting our children with the long-term view that they will be great adults, not dependent on us, able to live wisely on their own, able to make life decisions, and then this as important, if not more so, we are parenting with the objective that each of our children will choose to love and follow Jesus. We are parenting with a long-term view. with the objective that each of our children will love and follow Jesus. And to do that, you have to set the priorities, the parameters in your home. You have to discipline for this. This is important. This is important. The Bible says in Mark chapter 8, verse 36 in the New King James Version, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What does it profit your child if they end up being the best looking, the most popular, the homecoming queen, the homecoming king, full ride scholarship, and they lose their own soul?" We rejoice with all those other things. We rejoice with all those other things. I love to see my kids on stage. I love to see them playing sports. I love to see them in the band or the orchestra. I love to watch David develop technically and do videos for the school and work with a class on music. And they did a whole concert for the school body, and to watch his talent. I mean, I sat back there as on the sidelines advising a little bit. I watched that a lot. But if that took such a priority that all of a sudden he fell away from the things of God, it wasn't worth it. Because long term, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Let me just say this before we move into the next stage. That means that your personal relationship with Jesus Christ has to be solid. We need to be people who parent with the help of Jesus. We need Jesus. That means you need to have a personal relationship with him yourself. It needs to be vital. It needs to be growing. We need Jesus. It is hard to guide a child to receive the forgiveness of sins and to open their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ if you haven't done it. This morning at the close of the service, our prayer team is going to be here. If you walked in this morning and you don't yourself have a personal relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, or you've stepped away, you've drifted from him, I just want to encourage you to come and recommit. You cannot raise your children in the things of the faith if you yourself are not walking in them. Please make this a priority. All right, friendship years. 18 and following. I am still a child. My mom is 91. She still sometimes is parenting me. She's at least interrelating with me. You're still a child. You're 55. Your mom or your dad may be in the 70s. You're still a child. You're 24, and you think, I'm an adult. Yes, you are, but you're a child. The friendship years is where you continue the transition from caretaker to advisor and friend, to the point that with your adult children, you are no longer caretaker. You are advisor. You are friend. You are co-laborer, if you want to call it that. If you are still caretaking an adult child, then they are one way or another depending on you where they should not need to depend. It doesn't immediately happen when they turn 18. We all know that. But at least from 18 to around 25, you need to continue the transition from caretaker to advisor and friend. We all hope that we can be friends with our kids when they are adults, but as I shared that opening story about the man I call Ken, he was not friends with any of his children, some of which he didn't even speak with, one of which I knew they were casual acquaintances. It's our desire that we be friends with our kids. I think I'm friends with my kids. They may say otherwise. We at least still talk and enjoy being with them. How you parent during the first three stages, if you do it well, you're going to increase the odds of, in this stage, being a friend with your children. But parenting doesn't stop. It just changes, and it needs to change. In the friendship years, your children, who are now young adults, they're beginning to do life on their own. One of the new terms is they're adulting. They're adulting. It was kind of fun. I meet with Pastor Evan and a couple of people on Wednesday nights after service, and Pastor Evan was talking about how much things cost. He's got an apartment. I said, yes, you're adulting. It's a little bit different. Now I know why mom and dad say what they say about things. Yes, you're adulting. It's all part of this transition, and it's great. You're going to continue this transition from caretaker to advisor and friends. And here is something, parents, I tell myself, they will often choose to do things differently from how you think they might or should do something. They're going to make decisions that you may question. Sometimes they're going to turn out well, and you're going to say, boy, I missed that one. Sometimes they're going to fail, and it's going to be, you're going to say, I knew it. I told you so. I should have jumped in. This is the stage where you have to wait to be asked for your opinion and then relax when they don't take it. This is the stage where hopefully your roles begin to shift. Todd Carey, in a blog post online called Parenting Adult Children, said this: when it comes to adult children, some parents are at a loss as to how to walk the line between parenting and interfering with their adult children's rise to independence. Our emotions may cause us to be so afraid of what will happen to our kids that we still think of them as children rather than adults. Thinking of adult children as incapable is a disservice to them and keeps you in parental caretaking mode. Thinking of adult children as incapable is a disservice to them and keeps you in a parental caretaking mode instead of a parental advisory mode. Be aware. Be aware. Be aware. This is a really rough shift for many of us. It is hard. But it needs to happen. We know parenting doesn't stop at 18 or after college or after they move out of the house, but it does change. In the earlier years, your adult children will require how to in these early years, say 18 to 25, you and your adult children must both learn how to navigate your new roles. You're going to want to move back into the parent role, and sometimes they're going to want to move back into the dependent role. In fact, sometimes it's better for them to move into the dependent role because then the responsibility falls on you as to why the laundry didn't get done on time and they didn't have a clean shirt when they went to the interview. And sometimes you take that. But the roles have to change. Now I'm going to give some examples and just give opinion. And you might not like my opinion, but that's okay. Lots of people don't like my opinion. What if your adult children are still living in your home? That happens. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it, unless they're 42. But do you have boundaries and responsibilities for them? Are they helping with the household budget? If they have a job, are they helping with the household budget? Well, I don't need the money. No, but they need to learn not to be spending it. There have been parents who have had adult children living in their home. The child is making a good income, and that child is just splurging here and splurging there and buying game systems and buying nice cars, and they haven't learned how to budget, like for rent and utilities and for food, and all of a sudden they get into adulting and they've got all these bills and now they can't make them. They should pay, my opinion, disagree with me, they should pay if they have a job to live in your home. Why? Because you're helping them as to what life is going to be like. We did this with our kids. This wasn't the way Sherry was raised. This is the way I was raised. But one of the things my parents did, and I didn't know that they did it, is I paid them. I paid them to live at home. I paid board, is what it was called. I started paying board when I was 13 years old. 13 years old, yeah. That was when I had my first job. You worked at 13? I worked at summers on a farm. I used to pick strawberries and beans and things, and I got paid, and Mom said, you're working, you're going to pay board, so we came up with an amount of money, and so when I got my pay, I took a certain amount, percentage, it was always a percentage, out, and I gave it to Mom. That was board. I said, you're living in this house, you're working, you're going to have to help support the household. And I got my first job where I actually got a paycheck, wasn't being paid by cash. I cashed my checks, I gave Mom the money. Went on until college. I moved out of college. Came back from college, got an apartment, was living on my own, was driving, some of you will remember this if you're older like I am, a Chevy Vega. Anybody remember a Chevy Vega? Thank you. One nod over here. I was driving a Chevy Vega. It was getting old. I wanted to buy another vehicle. I had my eyes on a van that I wanted to get, which I was going to the bank. I was actually out of the house working. I was working at a bank at that time. I was going to go take out a loan to buy this van. Dad pulled me aside. Mom pulled me aside. I wasn't living at home. They said, come on, buy the house. I said, okay. So we had lunch, and they said, I know you want a van, and you got your eye. It was a brand new van, as a matter of fact. Your eye on a brand new van. And my father worked for Chevy, and he said, you know, I can buy this, and I can get you a discount of a certain percentage. That was cool. I really appreciated it. He said, but I don't want you to go to the bank and get a loan. I said, well, okay. How am I going to afford this? Maybe they're going to loan me the money. And then what they did is they told me what they did with all that money when I started at 13 years of age. They had put it aside. They didn't use it for the household budget. They put it aside. They said, we saved this for when you got married. You could use it as a down payment on your house, or you could use it doing something else. We saved it, but you know, right now you want a van, and we really don't want you to go into debt. And so the money that I had been giving them over all those years that I thought was going to the household budget, I bought a brand new van with cash. But when I did move out of their house, I was better equipped to do it because I never had full control of my money. I was always budgeting a certain percentage in. Help your children get to these adulting years by letting them take responsibility. Now, if your child has a job, they should be contributing to the household budget. If they're living in your basement, do not have a job, play video games most of the day, and don't help around the house, my opinion, you're not parenting them very well. My opinion. How do you parent when they leave the house for good? They're going to do some things differently, sometimes even unwisely. My opinion. How do you parent them when they leave the house for good? Keep your mouth shut most of the time. Here's something I don't know if it applies to anybody here. I've just seen it happen. Can you not talk with your children every day after they've moved out of the house? There are some parents that have to talk with their kids every day. Every day they got to talk with their kids. They got to hear about their day. There was one lady in a church that I pastored before this one, had a grown adult daughter, married, children. Every day at about 5 o'clock, they had a conversation that would last a long time. To the point that the husband said, you spend more time talking to your mother than you talk with me. If that's you, you're not parenting well. Why do you need to have that kind of relationship with your daughter? Dads, if every weekend your son is at your house or you're at his house working on a car in the garage taking time away from that he could spend with his wife and his children, you're not parenting them well. Now, I'm saying you shouldn't do car projects. I'm not saying that this lady shouldn't talk on the phone. What I'm talking about is the amount of time that was being spent. They have their own lives. They need to have their own lives. As we wind this down, and as the team makes their way back to the stage, it takes wisdom to parent adult children. It takes wisdom to know how to navigate the roles. Ask God for wisdom. He will give it. He will give it. And don't just look at parenting your children. Do you know that you're actually impacting the next generation and the next generation and the next generation through your parenting? That's part of what takes place. Let me explain to you how it worked out in a very interesting study that was done back in 1906. Back in 1906, some people decided to look at data from a family, two actual families, over 100 years. Let me read this to you. In a 1906 study, the study compared the legacies of two very different men. The first man was Jonathan Edwards. He was an evangelist in the 18th century who profoundly impacted the world for Christ. He is known today as the father of the Great Awakening. a revival that forever changed the course of religious history. The second was a man named Max Jukes. Max also lived in the 18th century, but history knows him only as New York City's most shameless drunk. By the year 1906, enough evidence had been compiled on both men to compare over 100 years of their respective family legacies, and the findings were fascinating. Jonathan Edwards and his wife Sarah had 11 children, 3 sons and 8 daughters. Edwards was known as a man of tremendous humility and spiritual conviction. What he lacked in speaking ability, he more than made up in his commitment to unashamedly preach the truth of the gospel. And as for Sarah, Sarah is remembered as a woman of great faith and extraordinary beauty who prayed incessantly for her children. It was Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that is credited for sparking America's most powerful revival, known today as the Great Awakening. But it is his legacy that many find most astounding. Among Edwards' descendants, this is up until 1906, it's greater now, I'm certain, but this is up till 1906. Among Edwards' descendants were 14 college presidents, more than 100 college professors, more than 100 lawyers, 30 judges, 60 physicians, more than 100 clergymen, missionaries, and theology professors, 60 authors, 3 senators, and a vice president of the United States. Even those who conducted the survey were dumbfounded by the extent of Edwards' amazing legacy. Max Jukes' legacy was an entirely different story. Jukes never amounted to anything and left only pain in his wake. He also had many children, but they barely knew him. He would go off for days at a time on drunken binges, then return home in order to sober up. He spent most of his time asleep on the couch. By 1906, he had left behind 300 descendants. And of those descendants, 10 were living in poverty, 150 were known criminals, 100 were drunks, 7 were murderers, and 1/2 of his female descendants were prostitutes. It was estimated that his descendants had cost the state of New York over $12 million during the 100 years following Jukes' death. In today's economy, the cost would be even more staggering. 2 different men, 2 entirely different legacies. Which would you rather leave behind? Parents, you're not just parenting this generation. You're parenting for your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and generations you may never know. Maybe you didn't grow up being parented well. Is it time to change your family history? Is it time to change your family tree? You have a choice, and you can make that choice. Be difficult. Some of you in this room made some choices several years ago to change your family tree. You are different than your mom. You're different than your dad. You're off on a different way. Many of the ones I'm referring to have been positive. Some of you may have changed your family tree in a negative way, and maybe it's time to bring it back. God loves you. He's here to help you. You wouldn't want a legacy like Max Jukes. Neither would I. I want one like Jonathan Edwards. I can look back to my parents' generation, and I know my sisters and I see what's going on in their life. I can look at Sherry's parents. And actually, we can go back grandparents. I hear stories of Sherry's grandparents that impacted her parents, that have impacted her and her brothers, that are now impacting our kids, generation after generation after generation, because of parenting. That's what God is calling us to. He loves you. He's here for you. Would you stand as I pray and as we finish up this morning, singing a song that we've sang every week of this series? Jesus, if you are for us, who can be against us? You are for us as parents. You are for our parenting. And Lord God, we can count on you because you claim Never will you leave us. Never will you forsake us. You are a faithful God. So this morning, where we might feel like Ken, that we've blown it, and that it's probably too late to do anything, may we realize that you are still with us. You can still give us wisdom how to parent in a way that will impact our children or our grandchildren. Lord, as people begin to ask for wisdom this morning, grant it in the name of Jesus. Lord, in Jesus' name. For the man or the woman who have not been really parenting with the long-term view of their children being fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, I pray in Jesus' name this morning that you, O Lord, would help them to walk in a way that when their children imitate them, their children will imitate them on the path that leads to Jesus. Thank you for your goodness, your grace, and your blessing. In Jesus' name.
You've been listening to a message from Columbus First Assembly. We hope that you've been encouraged in your spiritual journey. If you're not part of a local church and would like to attend one of our regular services, our church is located at the corner of 10th and Iowa Street in Columbus, Indiana. Our Sunday morning worship services start at 10 a.m., and our Wednesday evening studies begin at 7 p.m. And while you're online, check out our website at columbusfirstassembly.org for details and information about our church. You will also find other messages and series that you can listen to or download. Thanks for spending some time with us and for taking advantage of this resource from Columbus First Assembly, where we strive to learn and live the Word and ways of God.